While I was overseas on this last trip to Asia, I got a letter from a guy up here in Tacoma, Washington, a fellow named Tom Crompton. And he wrote to me while I was down in Auckland, New Zealand. And he asked me to pray about some things, and the things that he mentioned. He wanted prayer for three things: courage, boldness, and strength. And so I was eager to pray for this guy regarding these matters. He told about this last month he had seen 10 people come to Christ. The fact that God had given him a new zeal in the whole matter of witnessing. And then he made a very interesting statement to me. He said, the Lord has been teaching me not to just make disciples, quote unquote, but to make them in the light of sharing Christ. He says, I fell into the trap of just, quote, making disciples, and the ministry went down to nothing. But he says, now we're back on target again, praise God. Now, as a navigator who has been with this group for some years now, I can't see you over there. Excuse me. I might have something to preach to you about. See, what was I talking? Oh, yeah. I've been with the Navigators a few years. And you read on our little Navigator log thing that we send out every... I don't even know how often it comes out anymore. I think it depends on how much money they've got. Probably every 2 or 3 months now, maybe every 4 months. How many get the Navigator log? Let me see the hands. How many do not get the Navigator log? Okay, it's a little magazine that comes out every 2, 3 to 4 months. How often does it come out? Anyone know? Huh? 3 months? Every 3 months. Thank you. And in there you'll hear about a group called the Navigators that's committed to disciple making. And I've been involved in that for some time now, this business of disciple making and all like that. And then I get a letter from a guy who says he went out and made disciples and the whole ministry went down to nothing. To me that was a very interesting thought. That a guy could be involved in the central theme of what this outfit's been about for years and years and years now, and discover that when he went out and did that, the whole thing fell apart. And his problem was that he got involved with just meeting with a few folk and talking to them about, you know, walking with Jesus and loving the Lord and praying, and I'm not against any of those things. I would advocate any one of those and probably more. But he did it apart from an involvement in getting the gospel of Jesus Christ out to people who need to hear that message. It became kind of a cozy little thing, sort of sitting around, probably, he didn't say what all they were doing, but if I know Navigators, they were sort of checking each other on their verses to see how they'd gotten their verses that week, and probably did some Bible study, and they were sharing that. And they no doubt met for prayer every now and then to pray about various things. And somehow the thrust of the gospel got set aside. And the ministry, according to this guy, went down to nothing. That's a strong word, but that's the word. Went down to nothing. So what I'd like to do this morning is talk to you a little bit about the matter of witnessing. Well, I'd like to, but I was asked to do it. Joel got a hold of me some weeks or months ago now and ask about this, and I was eager to do it. By the way, I thought the conference was going to be in Iowa. I had no idea you were going to be out here, so I was trying to figure out how to get from Milwaukee, Wisconsin, through Iowa, and then get on home, maybe spend a little time on the farm back there and with my brother, and discover you were meeting here. So, in fact, I called Bremer. I said, what in the fat is all this all about? I said, you're having a conference, and aren't you having one this fall, too? Isn't there one something coming up in the fall? I said, are you guys, you know, going to conference your way through life or something back there? Committee thy way unto the Lord or something, you know? No, he said, we're meeting in Glen Eyrie. Oh, I said, well, that'll be easy, and I'll be glad to come over for that. But anyhow, the subject is witnessing, and we were going to start with Romans, weren't we? Anybody still looking? You got Romans? Says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated under the gospel of God, That to me is a fascinating passage right there. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated under the gospel of God. Wherever you find the apostle Paul using the word servant and the words apostle in the same verse, he always puts the word servant first. Never an exception to that. Because that's what he was. He is a servant. He was a servant. That was his lifestyle. That's what he considered himself. Now his calling was of an apostle. That was his calling. He was sent out to be an apostle. Dick over here and Linda, his wife, they're called to be missionaries to Japan. So that's what they do. They're missionaries. And callings change, you know. First you have one job and then you have another. I've had all kinds of jobs with the navigators and so on. But, you know, this year it happens to be one thing, next year it might be something else. Ed and Ruth, they're called to be representatives of the navigators. That's their calling. Some of you are probably lawyers or grocermen or doctors or farmers or something. That's what God's called you to do. That's what your work is. But we are servants. That's our lifestyle. And by the way, I'll tell you how you can know whether or not you've got that figured out. You know, whether or not you've got this servanthood thing sorted out in your life. You know whether or not you're a servant by your attitude toward people who treat you like one. If someone comes along and treats you like a servant, and you bristle a little bit and say, who does he think he is treating me that way? Well, then you still have a little ways to go on this. But that's what he was, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. And then he says, separated unto the gospel of God. Now that's a pretty narrow thing. Because if you study the Bible, you'll discover the gospel is a rather narrow business. There's not all that kind of breadth in that. There's a very particular message connected with the gospel. Where did he come up with that notion? Where did that idea first cross his mind, I wonder? That his life was to be separated under one narrow little thing, the gospel. Where would that... He says, I live my life sort of in a hedge. I'm kind of hedged about here now. And I don't have freedom to go off in this direction, that direction, do this, do that. I am separated under one thing. The word, you probably won't find the word separated in your newer Bibles. Set apart or sanctified, that's the word. Under one thing, the gospel. I'm a servant. Separate under the gospel. Well, I think I know where that idea first crossed his mind. If you want to turn back in your Bible to the book of Acts, chapter 26. Let's look at that chapter just a little bit here. This is where the Apostle Paul was first confronted by Jesus. He's before Agrippa here, the king, and he's giving a word of testimony. Now, to me, that itself is interesting. You know, the fact that he's doing that. Here is this man, Paul, giving a word of testimony. Now, this man is a theologian. He's a missionary strategist. He's a trainer of men. He's a Bible scholar. He's a church planter. And when he stands before a king, rather than get into all kinds of theological and philosophical discussion with this man, he stands up and gives a word of testimony. Why did he do that? Well, I think for a number of reasons. One, the Spirit of God led him to do that simply as an example to you and me. See, I can't identify with a big, noted Bible scholar or theologian or church planter or missionary strategist. I'm none of those. So had he gone in and taken that approach, I couldn't have done anything about that. I mean, I couldn't have followed that example. But a man who'll stand up and give a word of testimony, I can do that. Anybody can do that. Just tell what Jesus means to you. You can do that. We can all do that. And so that man, standing in that place in front of a king, chose to stand up and give a word of testimony. So he says in verse 9, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus Christ. Which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints that I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when I gave and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. Put to death. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme, being exceedingly mad against them. I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Why is he doing all that? Why is this man so exceedingly mad against these folk out there who are just living decent, ordinary lives? Why is he so exceedingly mad? Well, it's very simple. These people were going around saying that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead, that he was the Messiah, the long hoped for Messiah. And this man, Saul of Tarsus, he knew that the only hope for this nation was the Messiah. They'd longed for that and looked for that for generations and centuries. Their only hope, really, as a nation, was the coming Messiah. And now here was a group of people going around saying that this blasphemer, this one who had been convicted as a common criminal and hung upon a cross, crucified, that this person was the Messiah. These people going around saying that he had risen from the dead were destroying the only hope that this nation had at that time and had ever had. So he had to stamp this out. If there's one thing that needed to be done at that time, it was to stamp out this thing. And so he set out to do it. He really set out to do that. So in verse 12, whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven, above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me, and them which journeyed with me. You see, this man, going down the road now, convinced in his own heart that Jesus Christ is dead, buried, and now somewhere, you know, he's been taken by these people, this rabble, and hidden in a grave over here somewhere, and this Jesus of Nazareth is rotting away in some hidden grave. I mean, it was commonly reported that's what happened. People came and stole him the body. A common report. Well known. Rotting now. And these people say he is risen from the dead. So now it's about noon, apparently. Verse 12. They saw this light. Verse 14. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking to me, saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. Can you imagine what must have gone through this man's mind at that point? Convinced he was rotting away in some hidden grave, and now all of a sudden, in the brightness of heaven, he appears alive and well and speaking to him and calling him by name. I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. You talk about goosebumps and all. I'm sure this man had them at that point. Verse 16. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto you for this purpose, to make you a servant and a witness. To make you a servant and a witness. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated into the gospel of God. The very first thing that the Lord Jesus Christ told this man when he confronted him on that road was, I'm going to make you a servant and a witness. And this man never got away from that. That was his life from that point on. It consumed his life. It directed his life. It hedged about his life. He was a servant and a witness. The first word to this man was, I'm going to make you a witness. Okay? Little Bible quiz here now. When Jesus Christ ministered on earth and he was crucified, dead and buried and rose again and appeared unto some folk, what were his last words before he was taken up? Anyone remember? Right. Here he had 11 men, apostles. And so his last word to the 11, you shall be witnesses unto me. Then his first word to the new apostle whom he chose on this road was, I'm going to make you a witness. What do you think is in the mind of Jesus Christ as he looks upon his people? His last words, his first words. Let's go on for a minute. Verse 18. To open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. To open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light. Darkness to light. We got a world today living in darkness. A world that is shrouded in darkness and fear. And people doing the most unbelievable things to try to find the way. Recently I was in a traffic jam. City of Singapore. It wasn't a traffic jam of lorries and ox carts or bicycles or cabs or... It was a traffic jam of people. Thousands of them. They were all coming down the center of the road. We were on our way to a Chinese meal and everybody was about an hour late. We had an appointment to be there at 7 o'clock and we all got there about 8. We were all caught in this traffic jam. It was an interesting thing to watch. I'm sitting there in this very small little Japanese automobile trying to get through this, and we just stopped and we were just surrounded. Groups of about 20, and the center of attraction of each group of about 20 was a man carrying a rig on his shoulders that stood out about that far, and then it was kind of a rainbow affair, kind of a big steel thing that came down, and then it kind of sat on his shoulders. And gaily decorated with all kinds of plumes and ribbons and colored paper and a real pretty thing. And then from this, there were about 200 very fine wires, like piano wire, that came down and then hooked into the man's flesh and then pulled up real tight all over the back of his neck and all over his upper body and everything. And this man was going through the street dancing like this and waving around and screaming. And there was a man in front of him, a priest of this particular religion, screaming in his face the whole time, shouting at him. And then these other group of 20, you know, were kind of cheering him on, you know, kind of, you can make it, keep going, pal, you know, whatever. And then there was one other interesting little thing. He had a skewer, a steel skewer, through his thing here and through his tongue and then out the other side. And they do this every year, by the way. This isn't an uncommon thing. This is a yearly affair. This last year, just before we got there, a little two-year-old baby, a mother would commit the little two-year-old baby to this thing, and of course it killed him. But I'm sitting there, and I'm from southwestern Iowa. I'm from Neola, Iowa. And in case you don't know where that is, it's just between Persia and Underwood down there. I was just back visiting the farm, and we drove over, you know, and went through Logan and Hard Scratch and all these places, Pisgah. So, you know, I'm kind of an ordinary guy. I'm not, you know, this is kind of strange to me. When I was raised on the Mosquito Creek down there, this wasn't the way things were done. We didn't see things like this. So finally, I got out of the car, and I went over and found somebody, and I said, what is this all about? What are you doing? What is this? Why are you doing this? Because there were thousands of them, and they'd been at it from early morning. They start up in a cave about 6 a.m., 5:30 to 6 a.m., take a real cold bath in this water in this cave, and then they come out, and then they get organized, and they do this all day, and it happened to be a day it was drizzling rain. And they were going to, and this was 7 o'clock at night, and they were going at it now till... And here was this man, weaving. And I said, you know, what are you doing? And I got one of those looks like you get when you're in a, you know, foreign country. You know, like, well, you stupid Westerner, you know, you idiot. If you've never received one of these looks, they're all the same, you know. Well, you poor dummy. Why are we doing it? Well, to try to find forgiveness for our sins. Why else would a person do this? Right, I thought. Why else would a person do that? I should have thought of that, you know. I can take you into a temple, one of the most exotic cities in this world this morning. Take you in and introduce you to a young girl in that temple. Beautiful girl. Her gown is absolutely immaculate. Her hair fixed very nice. Beautiful, charming girl. You notice something strange about this girl, however. That finger is missing. And you ask her, how'd you lose your finger? She said, oh, I burned it off one day. Just sat down and burnt. Took me 2 hours. I just sat down and quietly burned it off. And then you ask her, why did you burn off your finger? And she'll tell you, well, I was trying to show God my sincerity. I'm trying to find forgiveness for my sins. And show God that I really mean it. This last time, about 3 or 4 months ago, I forget, no, it couldn't have been that long, but 3 months ago, 2.5 maybe, we were driving through a little village, a little jungle village. And there was a guy walking along the side carrying a huge cross made out of about 10 by 10s. I don't think it could have been 12 by 12s, probably about 10 by 10s. Heavy wood in a brown robe, going along, staggering along. And I remember my son was with us in the car. He looked at me and said, what is that? You know, and then we whizzed by. And then about 2 days later, the newspapers explained it. The man was no longer carrying this cross. He was lying on the ground. And it was Easter time. And he was lying there. And his arms were stretched out. And the newspapers, of course, taking pictures. And you know how reporters are with a microphone. You know, hey, pal, why are you doing this? And had it kind of down. And they were pounding nails in his hands as he was there and through his feet. And nailing him into this thing. Well, the reason he was doing it, he was trying to find forgiveness for his sins. Now, when Jesus Christ met Saul of Tarsus on this road to Damascus here, he says in verse 18, I'm going to give you a message to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light. And from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that's in me. Then in verse 19, as this man now, the Apostle Paul, turns to the king and says, whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. Well, of course he wasn't. I mean, the man had sense enough to know that try to pick a fight with God. You pick a fight with God, you're going to lose every time. You got a problem if you're going to pick a fight with God. Boxing promoters, they, you know, promote the fight. And they, Jimmy the Greek out here tries to figure out who's going to win and what odds he'll give. And there's big contention on who this guy might win, that guy might win, and all like that. No one takes any odds, however, if a man picks a fight with God. That's a foregone conclusion, you know. He loses. So that's what the man says. I wasn't disobedient to this heavenly vision. Verse 20, but showed first unto them at Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea and them and then to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. Now, when you witness to somebody, do you find it easy going, like falling off a log, just go out there and witness and everyone thanks you and repents and everything's great, you know, and that's all there is to it? Is that your experience? It's not my experience. There's usually some problem, some resistance, some difficulty, you know. What was Paul's experience? Did he have it easy going? No problem at all. Look at verse 21. For these causes, the Jews caught me in the temple, went about to kill me. Verse 22. Having therefore obtained help of God. Thank God for that, huh? Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day witnessing, both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, verse 23 now, that Christ should suffer, that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and show light unto the people and the Gentiles. That's his message. The death, the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That was his message throughout the world. That's what he set himself out to do. Why? Because that's what Jesus told him to do. That was the first thing Jesus Christ told this man to do. It was the last thing that Jesus Christ told the 11 to do. Now, when you think about that, you know, just you think, well, it's obvious that Jesus Christ has something on his mind here, something that he wants us to be involved in. In Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, we are told the very first message of Jesus. Mark chapter 1. You look at the context and find in verse 14, John was put in prison. It says, Jesus came to Galilee. By the way now, Galilee. That wasn't the university city. That wasn't where all the intellectuals hung out. That wasn't where all the robed priests and everybody walked around and the doctors of the law. You know, we're back down here in Wahoo, Nebraska somewhere now. We're not out in the main drag of the universe. This is Galilee. Came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Verse 15. And saying, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Now you think about that. Here is the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, sitting down now with a few folk from Galilee. You know, what cheer. I mean, he is out in the sticks somewhere here. Imagine what he could have told these people. Just let your mind go. What could he have told them? Well, he could have told them of all the scientific discoveries that would ever be made till the end of the world. Explained it all to them, how they'd all come about. Could boggle their minds with zeppelins and airplanes and space travel, and told them about trains and running back and forth and moon shots. In fact, he could have told them what the earth looks like from the other side of the moon. Just you come over and get that first peek of the earth, as a, you know, and there it is, and what that all... He could have told them about all the philosophies that would come and go, and how this one would come and present itself and then lead people down a blind alley, and then somebody would say, oops, that was wrong, so they come over here and start down this alley and then discover it was a blind, oops. And then he could have, all of that, he could have boggled their minds. They would have sat fascinated listening to him. What did he tell them? He told them the one thing that everybody must hear. Repent ye and believe the gospel. That's what he told them. Why? Because that is the message that the world must have. See, we can live without a lot of messages, but we cannot live without that one. Some time ago, I was asked to come back to Lincoln, Nebraska to teach for a week at the staff conference of the Back to the Bible broadcast. Mr. Epp wrote and said, Leroy, would you come back and spend a week with us? And we have this every year, and we'll get the staff together each day, and we'll have a little Bible conference. And I said, you bet. I'm eager to do that, because whenever you're around people like Mr. Epp and Dr. Weiss and these people, why, you always learn more than you give. So I was very happy to go and spend a week. We arrived and went down to the broadcast building, and they gave us a little room there in the building. Very nice. And they said, you can eat over there. And they pointed out a couple of places where we could eat. And they said, if you eat there, just write Back to the Bible on it, and you don't have to pay for your meal. I thought, what a good system. So I went over there and went in. It was kind of late by the time we got in. And we were the only people in the room. Only people in the restaurant. Wasn't another soul. So Virginia and I sat down, and I ordered a hamburger, and she ordered a small salad. We weren't very, very hungry, and I don't like to eat hamburgers. You know, it's a hard thing to hurt a hamburger, you know, and you don't know about the restroom, but not much damage you can do to a hamburger, so it's kind of a safe thing to eat all over the world, is eat a hamburger. And, you know, if they get it hot enough to burn the fly's feet when they land on it, why, it's still, you know, it's okay, so it's safe. You can eat it anywhere you want to go, so. So I sat there. Pretty soon the waitress came back. She said, sir, and I said, yeah. She said, your hamburger will be here pretty soon. I said, fine, I'm in no hurry. So we sat there the longest time. And she came back again. She was a little nervous this time. Kind of wring her hand. She said, sir, and I said, yeah. She said, your hamburger will be ready very quickly. I said, fine, no hurry. I said, here I am, you know, we've got the place to ourselves, and I'm sitting here with this pretty girl, and I got no place to go anyhow, so I'm very happy to sit here. Take your time. A long time passed. She came back. This time she's really wringing her hands. She said, sir, and I said, yes. She said, your hamburger will be here in 1 minute. I said, okay, I'll time you. No, I don't mean exactly, but I mean like a minute. I'll be real quick. I said, fine. So I'm in no hurry at all. I said, but just, you know, for my interest. Now, you know, I'm not irate or anything, but just for my interest. Why does it take so long to cook a hamburger around here? She said, oh, sir. I said, yes. The cooks forgot to cook it. I said, the cooks forgot to cook it. I'm the only person in the restaurant. You know, here I am. I'm, you know, just the two of us. We're it. We're the only people here. I said, let me ask you a question, just for my own edification. What is the objective of a cook? Like when you hire a cook, what is the cook supposed to do? Well, cook. I said, okay, now that we've got that settled, how could the cooks forget to cook a hamburger if it's the only order out there? Oh, she said, that's simple. She said, tomorrow the state inspectors come. And they're all out there getting ready. And they're washing the walls and washing the floors and cleaning the oven and washing the pots and pans and all the utensils and scrubbing it all down. And they got so involved in all of that that they forgot to cook your hamburger. And I remember sitting there laughing. And then I thought, you know what? That reminds me of some Christians I know. Do you have any idea how many good things there are for Christians to get involved in? I mean, if you start making a little list here, how long a list do you think we could make up among ourselves now, just folk like us? You know, we don't know everything. We know some things. So just ordinary folk like us, you set us down and make a little list of all the good things that Christians can get involved in. What kind of a list do you reckon we'd have? Any idea what kind of a list we'd have? We're like these cooks. Well, there's this to do and that to do and the other thing to do. And pretty soon, we forget the objective. We forget what it's all about. You know what it's all about? What it's all about is what Jesus said it was all about. That we might go out and tell people how to turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan into God, and receive forgiveness of sins. That's what it's all about. And we can get involved in so blamed many good things. Get so active, so involved, running here and there, and never get at the thing that Jesus Christ wants us to do. I think about that and it just boggles my mind. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Here's a very interesting verse. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. He says in verse 4, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which tries our hearts. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4. We were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel. Now, most of you are strangers to me, and I don't, you know, I never met you. And I don't have any idea what sort of thing has been entrusted to you, what responsibilities you carry. I'm sure some of you run businesses where there are a number of families that rely upon you each week for a paycheck, and you know, they got to buy shoes for the kids and get them through school and buy the food, and they look to you, and that's quite a trust, and I know that. Some of you are school teachers, no doubt, and you moms and dads take their kids and they trust them to you, and then you take them through this particular year, through this particular course and this thing, and that's quite a responsibility. Some of you manage farms and raise crops. I see, I don't know, but I know this. Whatever it is that you now do, you will never be entrusted with a greater trust than what Jesus Christ has given you when it says you've been put in trust with the gospel. That's been given to you as a trust. Let's say we got a military commander. And he is here, and all of his forces are here. And over there, let's say, is a prison camp. Let's say this is during the Second World War. And the Nazis have a prison camp over here, and people are starving to death and being murdered every day by the hundreds. And any delay on your part will just mean the death of more, and so you know you've got to get over there. And there's one narrow little bridge that bridges the gap between you and that group over there that needs your help. Now, if you're any kind of a military commander at all, you'll make certain that you keep that bridge under your control. You're not going to let, you know, anybody have that. That is your only access to your objective. It's your only means of access to those people. And you would be smart to make sure that you keep that access open, that you control that. Now, there's only one access that God has to the hearts of people in this world that He might share with them His redemption and love and forgiveness and grace and mercy. You see, people can know a lot about God without ever looking at the Bible. You can gaze out at the starry heavens, and you can look at the great mountains and the seas, and you can see something of the splendor and the magnificence of God, and the beauty and the awesome wonder that must be behind all of this. You can understand that. But if you're ever going to get a glimpse, a hint, at the forgiveness of God or the redemption of God, then you come down to the gospel, because that's where that is communicated. God has only one means of communicating His grace and mercy and forgiveness and redemption, and that is a very little narrow bridge called the gospel. And wonder of wonders, one day Almighty God took that gospel and He committed it to the likes of us. He says, okay, there it is. I'm giving it to you. You've got it. Can you imagine that? But that's what He did. We have been put in trust with the gospel. And I read statements like that, and it just blows my mind to think that God did that. But on the authority of the Word of God, that's exactly what He did. Now, for some of you, this may be your first trip to Colorado. Some of you are old-timers out here. I recognize a few of you as people go back and forth out here, and I see you every now and then. But for some of you, this may be your first time. All through these mountains out here, we've got up there what's called dude ranches. And mostly folk from back east go up there. Cost some mint. Cost an absolute mint to go to those places. And then they go up there and they buy a big set of boots and buy a hat and a cowboy shirt. And then they play cowboy for a couple weeks. And they have a big fun, you know, doing it, and everyone's happy about it. I mean, everyone likes it. They like it, and the kids like it. They got all that money. They got to do something with it, so they go up there and blow it at some dude ranch. And about every summer, we have something happen out here that's fairly common. Hardly ever get by a summer without it. Some lady's laying out by the swimming pool, and most of these places have more tennis courts than they have at Wimbledon, you know, so it's kind of a nice little spot, and they're laying around in the sun, usually the sun, not today. Mother looks around and says, anyone seen Johnny? Little 8-year-old is. No, so she Johnny, she gets a little nervous, looks around, and Johnny doesn't answer. So then she stands up, Johnny, and then still he doesn't answer. And then she panics, because she recognizes the fact that Johnny has drifted off, wandered off somewhere up in those mountains through one of those trails. And it's pretty rugged country. You know, mountains, that's not an easy, I mean, that's, you don't want to fool with a mountain. A mountain, you know, that figures out all kinds of ways to kill you. And she knows that, and then, you know, she visualizes in her mind, there's bears roaming around out there, and rattlesnakes, you know, hopping around, or crawling around, not hopping, but crawling around. And she really panics. And about this time, you'll see these wranglers drift down toward the corral. I mean, they do this. They know what to do. And they put the saddle on the horse, and they get on the horse, and they kind of head out. And pretty soon, one of them comes in with Johnny under his arm, you know, and says, "Ma'am, is this the one you were looking for?" Yeah. Yep, that's Johnny, you know, and everybody's happy. And it happens fairly regularly. Interesting group, these wranglers. They're not all that educated. They know how to take care of horses. They know how to do their job. But as far as formal education, they don't have much of that, generally. But when they hear that someone's lost out there, you know, they know what to do. They're not all that bright, but they can figure that out. Go get him. And you watch them, you know, and they don't hold committee meetings about it. They don't sit around and have discussions, write papers on the subject. I'll let you know a little secret. They don't even pray about it. They just know what to do. It's so clear to them what to do when someone is lost out there. You saddle up and go get him. That's all. They don't make a big issue out of it. Big thing. They just know what to do. Now, I don't get around to the Midwest much anymore. Some. I'll be back there a couple times this coming year. I'll be back there in a couple weeks back in Lincoln. I was back this summer. Visited for a while on the farm. Back in Kansas City for a couple days. But I don't get back there much. But when I do get back there and look around, I note that everybody isn't saved yet. There's still a few folk that need the message in Iowa and Missouri and Nebraska and these places. There's still some left that need to be reached. They're what the Bible calls lost. And here we sit. And we're it, you know. God has taken this gospel, which He has committed to us. And then He sort of steps back and says, okay, and waits to see what we'll do. That's an interesting thought, isn't it? And that's exactly what's happened. He has committed unto us the gospel. Well, let's have a word of prayer. And just thank the Lord for these few minutes. We could look at these couple of these verses here. And ask the Lord in our own situation, in our own home, in our own hometown, where we are, where we work, that somehow He might make us a little more faithful and keep us on track. Our Father in heaven, we're grateful this morning for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful for the fact that You've given us the Word of God, which does not leave us in doubt about the important things of life. We thank You, our Father, that the Holy Spirit of God has promised to give us the wisdom and direction we need, and to come alongside and help when we need it to share the message of Jesus Christ. And Lord, I want to thank You for this conference and for what it means day by day now to these folk who are here. Thank You for the little time that I can be with them just to share. And I ask that this week might be a tremendous time in their lives, in all of our lives. Lord, make this day a good day for every one of us. Draw us all closer to Jesus and help us to live today like He would have us live. Thank you again for this little time we can be together in Jesus' name. Amen.